So we are returning this morning to a study of the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I say return because last fall we looked at the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians. And you can go back in various ways and review those messages. Perhaps the best way for you to do that even is to just start at the beginning and to read through the book of Ephesians this week, from beginning to end, so you can kind of remind yourself where in the flow we'll be studying. There is somewhat of a challenge when it comes to studying God's Word in detail, which is what we are attempting to do here on Sunday mornings, by looking at just little pieces of the Bible. And that's what you kind of need to do from a time perspective sometimes to be able to dig into a particular passage. And yet the danger is you forget that it exists as part of a broader sweep of a particular letter or a particular passage, or even you forget sometimes that it exists in the context of the Scripture in its entirety. Now, Ephesians starts, in the very beginning, in chapters 1 and 2 that we looked at last fall, with some of the grandest language in the entire Bible about the character of God and the glorious grace that He has shown to His people. But Ephesians is also a primary go-to book in the Bible for us to understand a theology of the church. In other words, what it means to say the word church. What is a church? What's its function? How does it work? And at the end of chapter 2, which is the immediate context for what we'll be jumping into at the beginning of chapter 3, at the end of chapter 2, that's exactly what happens. Paul actually gives one of the several metaphors that he uses throughout the book of Ephesians to talk about the church. And he says the church is like a building. It's like a structure that is constructed on the apostles and the prophets. In other words, on the teaching of the gospel handed down to them with the cornerstone, that is the foundation's head and foundational starting point being Jesus Christ Himself. And that's what the church is. It's a building where everything goes together and rises into a great structure to give glory to God. And he's reminding us that we're bound together with Christ as our cornerstone by a common person who is God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, united then with one another to each other in the church. A church that is, in specific context here in Ephesians, and we'll talk more about in a minute, made up of people from all different ethnic backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles, when we are united together in Christ. That's the setup for the scripture reading this morning. When we jump into chapter 3, that's the immediate context, and that's what we ought to have in our head. So we're going to specifically read chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and I'm going to invite you to stand, if you're able, as I read this passage. And when I conclude, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the Word of God, and invite you to respond with thanksgiving by saying, "Thanks be to God." Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, when I was in my mid-20s, I was a part of a church plant in northern Delaware that had a number of different and very intentional outreach ministries to different ethnic groups that were in the northern Delaware area. And one of the things we did, like a lot of churches do, a lot of churches continue to do, is host a weekly ESL class. English as a second language. Now, this was conversational English. It wasn't written English. So it was just helping people learn how to speak in everyday conversations, just in normal everyday life. But what was really fascinating about it was the different mix of people that would sit in these classrooms. Because if you just approached and you looked into one of these classrooms, you would see what from the outside was the oddest mix of people that you might never put in the same room together. And by this, I mean just the kind of sort of the unique composition of the area where we were. The classes were held very close to Delaware Park, the racetrack, the horse racetrack. And so we had a number of folks who were workers in the stables, workers in the stalls. They cared for the horses. They were trainers in some respect. Many of them migrants from Mexico and South America who were employed by the various owners of horses, and they would follow them. They would go in the winter when they raced in the south, they would go with the horses of the south, and then when the weather got warmer, they would come to the north. These were migrant workers with very low levels of formal education. Now, at the very same time in the area, in northern Delaware, both because of the University of Delaware's proximity and because of the heavy technical emphasis historically with major corporations and chemical companies and things like that, there were a number of people in these classes who had come to study and whose written English was incredibly good, or at least proficient enough to be able to study at a university. You got to pass a test in written English to be able to do that, but whose conversational English was not so good. And so you look into this classroom and you have sitting, you know, side by side, you know, PhD candidates who are absolutely brilliant and incredibly well educated, and migrant horse trainers with no more than an elementary school level education. And they're sitting in the same room, pronouncing the same words, reading from the same New Testament text that we were using in order to help them learn conversational English. And from the outside, you would look in and you would say, this is a very odd and very unlikely group of people who would not be together in almost any other setting in this area. Now, what united them primarily, at least to start, was a desire to learn how to speak English better. It wasn't necessarily a high-minded view of a multi-ethnic church and Jew and Gentile gathering together in some great picture, though for many, it became that as the gospel penetrated into their hearts. But it didn't start out that way. But it was, like I said, a very odd, unique group of people that people would look at and say, I'm not sure this group goes together. And that is what the church actually is, or at least ought to be, an unlikely gathering of people that the world might not normally put in the same room together. I mean, look around. And, you know, you ought to be sitting near people that you'd say, you know what, it's kind of odd for me to be sitting next to you. You know, in fact, you are kind of odd. You can think about that. I mean, you know. The church ought to be a place where people would look in and say, this is an unlikely group of people gathered together. The point that Paul is continuing to make, flowing out of chapter 2 and now into chapter 3, is that the message of Jesus, bringing Gentiles into the community of God, the unlikely heirs to the promise of this single God, who up to this point had been known primarily as the God of the Jews, this unlikely collection of people now gathered in his church, ought to be something that the world looks at and says, there must be something going on there. That's the mystery that Paul is referring to here. Now, he uses this word mystery three times. So it quite obviously forms some kind of a theme that runs through this text. So let's sort of methodically walk through the text, these first six verses that we read, guided by that theme and under four basic headings. All right, verses 1-2, we see that Paul takes a couple of minutes to describe himself as a steward of this mystery. That's point number one. And then in verses 3-5, he describes how the mystery kind of was revealed to him. The revelation of the mystery. And then in verse 6, he very clearly, in case you were not sure, based on the prior conversation and what he's been writing, in case you were not sure, he very clearly states the content of the mystery. This mystery is, in verse 6. And then we'll take a minute and just kind of talk about why this mystery matters. Okay, so 4 points. You get that? Steward of the mystery, revelation of the mystery, content of the mystery, and why the mystery matters. Now first, steward of the mystery. Okay, now, actually, no. First, before the first. Let's go back and talk about this word mystery. Okay, make sure we're all clear about what I mean when I say mystery. I've done this before, but this is important. Kind of remind it. In common usage, we sometimes use the term mystery to refer to something that we can't figure out. Right? We chalk it up as a mystery and we just move on. It's just a mystery, we say. or something as something, or we understand it as something that we aren't intended to know, like a secret code. When our family took a road trip last month, we listened to a book about the Navajo code talkers during World War II. Have you heard about that? The Native Americans who used their native language that was virtually unknown outside of the Navajo people. Extremely complex and for the most part unwritten. And from that language, they constructed an unbreakable code used by the U.S. Marines in the South Pacific to obscure and confuse the Japanese as to American troop movements. Now, the point of a code like that is not to be cracked, right? It's to remain concealed. Now, the other way that we sometimes think of a mystery is something that it's kind of like a game, kind of like something that like, okay, it's hidden, but I got to figure it out. It's kind of like it's kind of fun. You know, some people are really good at this. Like they're reading a mystery novel, or they're watching watching one of those mystery shows, or one of those crime shows, and about 5 or 10 minutes in, like they. That's the one who did it right there. And then 30 minutes later, like you keep watching, it's like, how did you know that? See, it's kind of like a game. It's kind of fun. When Paul uses the term mystery, he's not talking about any of those things. Right? He's not talking about something that we should just kind of throw our hands up and say, like, eh, it's a mystery. He's not talking about something that maliciously or intentionally is being kept from us, that we're never intended to understand. And he's not talking about something that is put back on us that we have the responsibility to figure out whether a game or not. No, when Paul uses the term mystery, he's talking about something that's not uncertain, not something that's spooky, not something that's some sort of secret ritual. He's talking about the progressive, intentional plan that God revealed to us about how he was going to redeem his people through Jesus. You get that? Mystery, as Paul is using the term here, is a progressive, intentional revelation of that which had been hidden to us, but was intended to be and now is revealed, specifically as it relates to God's plan to bring together a community of people through the life, death, resurrection, and victory of Jesus Christ. Now, that's how we understand mystery. Back to verses 1 and 2. That's the kind of mystery of which Paul is a steward. Let's take a second, because Paul does hear what he will sometimes do in his other letters. He'll take a minute to sort of remind his audience why what they're hearing from him should be understood, not just as words from, you know, some like crazy guy or some guy who happened to write a letter to them, but why they ought to be understood as the authoritative writing of an apostle. He starts with in verse 1 with this phrase, I want you to understand this. He starts with this phrase, for this reason. Now, whenever you see that, of course, you go back immediately and say, okay, for what reason? And that's why I introduced you to the end of chapter 2 and reminded you of that. Interestingly enough, just put that for this reason aside for like a couple of weeks. Because Paul says, for this reason, and then he doesn't pick up the thought again until verse 14. If you look down at verse 14 in your Bibles, you'll see again it says, for this reason. What Paul does here is he says, for this reason, and then he has this like long parenthetical kind of comments that he makes that we're going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at. This week, 2 to 6, and next week, 7 to 13. And then he closes the parenthesis and he comes back and he picks it up again in verse 14 for this reason. But it means, obviously, that he's got something important to say that kind of comes to mind as he's writing. For this reason, and then he stops. And he breaks off and he says, remember, I'm Paul. Now that's significant in itself because he's using his new name. He had been known as Saul of Tarsus. Now he's Paul. He's a new man. He calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's important too. Probably a double meaning when he uses that phrase, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He was, when he wrote this letter, quite literally a prisoner because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians is one of the letters, one of the four letters written by Paul from a Roman jail. But there's also a sense, and this is in keeping with how Paul frequently speaks of himself, in which he is not primarily a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of Jesus, in the sense of of him saying that his life is not his own. I don't come to you as someone who is just speaking on their own authority. I come to you on the basis of my being bound by a greater master, right? Being controlled by Jesus. Now, unlike being a prisoner of Rome, which was generally a bad thing, right? Being a prisoner of Jesus is a very good thing. It's literally, actually, a liberating thing, ironically. And both senses of this meaning, himself as being a prisoner, he was literally in jail when he wrote the letter, and being bound to Jesus, both of those work in our understanding of what he means when he says that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Right? Both of those senses. Now, in the first sense, he is actually literally in prison as a result of his advocacy for the Gentiles. As a result of his proclamation that the gospel message should go not just to those who are ethnically Jewish, but to the Gentiles as well. And you can read the account in Acts chapter 22 of how he got arrested, how he was brought into Roman custody in the first place. Broad strokes, this is how it goes. Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he has this guy, Trophimus, who is with him, an Ephesian, ironically, who's with him, and he's a Gentile, he's not a Jew. And the Jewish leaders assume, when they see him with Paul, that he must have profaned the temple by bringing this unclean Gentile into the holy place. And so there's this big uproar and all this commotion, and they grab Paul. And of course, the Roman officials in town, they don't really care about the intricacies of arguments about what's clean and what's unclean. That didn't bother them at all. Now, on the other hand, a big riot? Yeah, the Romans cared about that, right? They didn't want any kind of big commotion. So long story short, they bring Paul into custody. And Paul asks, can I talk to the crowd for a second? Can I just address the crowd? And so the crowd quiets, and he begins to talk to them. And he goes into this long account of his own conversion and how he met Jesus and how he was converted. And he talks about himself and his own history. And the Jewish people at the time, they're listening very intently to all of this until he makes this comment at the end of his speech. This is verse 21 of Acts 22. Until he makes this comment that God told him to go to the Gentiles. And at that point, the riot breaks out again. Right? And the Romans, they want to beat Paul to find out more about what's going on. Paul invokes his Roman citizenship, and the long journey that Paul has through the Roman judicial system begins there. But note that. What was the immediate cause of Paul being a prisoner? It was his following God's command to both associate with and share the gospel to the Gentiles. And then in verse 2, Paul elaborates on this role, what he's doing on behalf of the Gentiles. He says that he has been given, look at this, verse 2, he's been given a stewardship of God's grace. Given, he says, given to me for you. He's talking about the churches. Largely made up of Gentiles. This has been given to me for you. Now remember what a steward is. A steward is not an owner, but a steward has a very significant role in the management of an estate in the ancient world, particularly. A steward didn't own the estate, but the steward received supplies and resources from the owner of the estate so that he would be able to dispense them, the supplies, the resources of the estate, dispense them to the members of the master's household so that the household would be able to function. And so what Paul is saying is that he has been given something, the message of God's grace, stewardship of this grace, he's been given it as a steward so that he might then be able to dispense it to the members of God's household. Again, claiming that what is coming from him is not his own. I'm not the originator of this. I'm not the owner of this message. And if you don't like it or you're frustrated by it, well, then you're free to persecute me. You're free to say bad things about me. You're free to put me in jail. But ultimately, it's not me that you have the beef with, because I'm not the owner of this message. So that's how Paul identifies himself in verses 1 and 2, as a steward of this mystery. Now, point number 2, he elaborates on how he got the job. The revelation of the mystery. In other words, he explains a little bit about how he was given what he's now giving. How did I get what I'm now giving to you? He says it was by revelation. That's what it says. Referencing, of course, in his own mind, his own dramatic conversion. that originally recounted for us in Acts chapter 9. He rehearses the same thing that I was just talking about before the crowd in Acts 22, and that most likely, most certainly, was what was primary in Paul's mind. He literally was given the message of who this Jesus was in a dramatic experience on the road to Damascus when he was struck blind by Jesus standing right there in front of him, the risen, glorified Jesus in front of him. And that revelation continued for Paul. And Paul talks about that in various places in his letters as he began to understand more and more about what this mystery was revealed to him so that he might be a messenger, an apostle on behalf of the church. And he says in verse 3 that this shouldn't really be a surprise to his readers because he's already written about it. He says, I've written briefly about this already. Now, he might be referring to another letter, or most obviously, he's probably just making reference to what he's been writing in chapters 1 and 2. This is what was revealed to me, what we've been talking about. This came to me as a result of God's revelation. Now, he does seem to expect that his readers would know that he does have a unique qualification to speak to these things. He says in verse 4, you can perceive my insight. In other words, it should be clear, he says, that my understanding of the mystery as I'm relating it to you, my understanding is sound. You can perceive my insight. And then in verse 5, Paul seems to acknowledge that this mystery was not as clear to previous generations, but by the Holy Spirit and through the apostles and the prophets, it has now come into clearer focus. And then, verse 6, he reminds us and makes clear what the mystery is. That's point 3, the content of the mystery. And you know that Paul, in verse 6, is telling you what the mystery is because he starts by saying, this mystery is. Okay, not hiding it. This mystery is. And then he explains it's really compact, but it's actually incredibly detailed. In this very short sentence, he packs in a ton. Read verse 6 again and listen to each word as I read it. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, now step back for just a second. In a very broad sense, the revealed mystery of God is the entirety of the gospel. Right? We know this because if you go back to chapter 1 in Ephesians, remember, you always have to read in context. You go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians in verse 9, Paul writes that God lavished his grace on us by, quote, chapter 1, verse 9, by making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that is in Christ, unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay? So he's speaking about the mystery in chapter 1 in its broadest terms. And in this sense, the mystery of God that is being revealed fully and finally in the coming of Jesus, that was accomplished by the work of Jesus, is the final bringing of all things in heaven and on earth under his rightful authority. It's the inauguration of the kingdom of God, the coming rule and reign of Jesus Christ, accomplished by the life he lived, the death he died, and the victory he accomplished. But in chapter 3, verse 6, what Paul is doing is he's speaking more specifically now to the issue that he wants the Ephesians to be very clear on, more narrowly. Now, understand this. This is not a different mystery than what he's already laid out in broad terms. It doesn't compete with or contradict anything from the broad master ministry that he was talking about in chapter 1. But it is a very real aspect of that mystery that was utterly revolutionary to those who heard it. Namely, the point that Paul has been making, and that is that the good news of the kingdom, the grace of the coming rule of Jesus Christ, is not only for the Jews, but it is also for the Gentiles. And in this one verse, Paul packs in the significance of that. And it's clear enough as we read it, but it is a little bit cumbersome in the translation that we're reading from in this English Standard Version. You can still see it, but look at it in what we read first, if that's what you have in front of you, what was on the screen and what I read. It says, right, fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. Now, those are three things, and that's clearly enough. Now, I say it's cumbersome, though, because these three distinct phrases are even more symmetrical in the original text. Now, just as an aside, anytime I say that to you, something about the original Greek or the original text, right? Just so you know, like I took classes in Greek as everyone in our denomination who is a pastor is required to do. But never ever trust me when I say, according to my reading of the original Greek text, it says this. I once had someone advise me and say, look, unless you have a PhD in New Testament Greek, don't ever say something like that. Okay? But it's clear enough to just look at it, and the commentators kind of pointed out. In the original Greek text, you see these three parallel Greek phrases, and they're all compound words that begin with the prefix sin. Now, not that kind of sin, not S-I-N sin, but S-Y-N sin, S-Y-N sin, as in synthesis. It's the Greek word for with. Right? There's three parallel symmetrical words that are used here to describe the nature of how the Gentiles are connected now with the community of God. Three compound words, all beginning with sin, right? That is, they are heirs with, they are in the body with, and they are partakers with the Jewish Christians. A different translation, another translation that you might have, also a fairly decent translation, the New International Version, actually puts it like this. It says that the mystery that Paul is saying here, this glorious mystery of the extension of Christ's kingdom, is that the Gentiles are heirs together, members together, sharers together. And that captures the symmetry of what Paul's trying to get across. Jews and Gentiles are with each other. They are together. And it's driving that point home. And regardless of what the translation is that you use, the force of that point is the same. The Jewish people are the heirs of the blessings that were promised to Abraham. They are a part of the same body. In Christ, Paul says, this is how it happens. In Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are descendants of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. In other words, they've been written into the will. They are together. We are together in the community, fellow partakers. Now, why this matters? Last point. Right, that's the mystery. Why does it matter? I want you to see that this goes far beyond the standard unity and diversity refrain that we hear in the culture all the time. Back in that multi-ethnic church ministry that I told you I was a part of, this objection came up once. I remember very pointedly in a meeting, someone raised the objection. He said, I work for this company. I won't give you the name, but it's that large, used to be larger, but still fairly large chemical company for which Delaware is known. He says, I work for this company. And he says, I get this corporate diversity and unity, and can't we all get along? I get this mantra all the time. And frankly, I'm getting sick of it. And he said, I get what you're saying about this, church of all nations and all this kind of stuff. I get what you're saying. But how is this different than just the same stuff I get on the job every day? Right? Because that just seems so empty, so fruitless. And that's a very important question because it raises a very important point. Right? Because, as Dr. James Boyce of Philadelphia, the late Dr. Boyce pointed out, right, we're not talking about here. We're not talking about some universal feel-good unity that has no regard for what you believe, right? That has no judgment of right and wrong, that has no necessity for a satisfaction of justice. This is not just the common brotherhood of man and the common fatherhood of God in some universalist kind of a sense. No, Paul is using all this together language, yes, absolutely, but it is very clear that what makes that togethering possible is not simply the shared humanity of Jew and Gentile. Now, that's true. There is a shared humanity among all of us. We are all common image bearers. We all bear the image of God. And this is the ground and the foundation for us being able to treat with everyone we encounter with a level of dignity and respect because they're image bearers. Right? There is a common ground that is established there. And that's important, and that's true. It's a great starting point for unity, but it is not what makes us together in the sense that Paul is talking about here. No. The togethering between ethnic groups in the church, the togethering between Jew and Gentile, is not simply because they share a common humanity, but because they share a common promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's what he says in verse 6. See, and this is very important, right? In Christ Jesus through the gospel, because without the death of Jesus Christ to address the sins of humanity, our shared humanity would get us absolutely nowhere. We'd be all in it together. We'd all simply face condemnation together. That would be what we share. But in Christ, we are heirs of the promise, a promise that was made originally to Adam and Eve, a promise that was carried through Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, a promise to fix the promise of what first separates us from God so that in Christ he might bring together a people that are not separated from one another, a people who are with each other, a people who are together. Now, what this should do then is regularly amaze the world as they look into the church and see the unlikely connection of people who are together here. Right? And it should regularly amaze you, if you think about it, that you have been brought in. Paul is writing to a largely Gentile audience, and part of the reason why he is driving this home is because I think he needs them to understand that they are not on the outside. They need to understand that they belong here. And they should be amazed by it. I've recommended it a number of times before, but I listen daily to a podcast, a news podcast called The World and Everything in It. It's a 30-minute audio news magazine style podcast. It has news and cultural commentary and special interest reporting from a Christian worldview. And I know at least some of others listen to it because I got a text on Thursday morning from Scott, telling me that I needed to note a particular story that day. Now, Scott starts his commute earlier than I do, so he had already listened to it, and I wasn't going to get to it for another hour or so. But it was a story that featured a church in our presbytery, right? The grouping of churches in our local region, central and southern New Jersey. It was about Mercy Hill. Mercy Hill Presbyterian Church down in Glassboro, the church that Calvary supported for a number of years as it was being planted, the church where one of our longtime elders and his wife now attend after their move a few years ago. And it was about a member, this story on this, you know, nationwide news podcast, it was about a member of theirs at Mercy Hill named Doris Harrison. Darson had an extremely hard life, extremely difficult life, abuse of drugs, drug addiction, prison time. And last year she actually started writing her life story. It was one of her goals to kind of write a book about her life. And she asked one of her friends, said, would you read a draft? And she said sure, and gave it to her. And she read the first chapter. And she said to Doris, Doris, this is like R-rated. And Doris came back and said, that's my life. And it was a rough life. It was a life of being on the outside, a life of alienation, a life of pain. But then God revealed himself to her and invited her in and gave her a people to be with her. It started in 2006 when she heard Billy Graham and Billy Graham spoke, but it really began to take hold and really began to penetrate as she started attending Mercy Hill. Now, interestingly, in the World News story, they put it very diplomatically. They said, when Harrison joined the small church, she was anxious and needy. Those were the words that they kind of used. When Harrison joined the small church, she was anxious and needy. Now, every pastor, every elder, everyone who has ever been out around church knows what that means. Right? It means that this was a person who did not have it all together. It meant that this was a person who would require a lot of time. This was a person who, in fact, by her own admission, not casting an observation from the outside, but a person who was, by her own admission, a mess. She had financial difficulties. She had family conflicts. She had medical issues. She was fighting meth addiction. But now, the difference now, she was not alone. She wasn't on the outside. She was invited in. She had people who were willing to live life together with her. And that's what they did. They gave her rides to doctor's appointments. They gave her rides to the worship service. They helped her fight her for addiction. And it wasn't all a one-way street. She was apparently a relentless prayer. And she would take the church directory, and every week she would take kind of the next clump of names and she would write cards to them of encouragement. That was her ministry. I'm praying for you. And she would. Now, back in January, Doris was diagnosed with the rare cancer, Ewing's sarcoma. She had surgery in March, but that did little to change what was the ultimate diagnosis. And in April, she entered into hospice care, just April this year. But even in those last days, the lessons of the church together were driven home. Because all of this withing for Doris, all of this being with her, it continued, intensified. For the last 9 days of her life, members of Mercy Hill, they helped care for her physical needs. They lived with her. They prayed with her. They read scripture with her. They sang with her, and they cried with her. With. And they reminded each other that while there were vastly different different experiences of life, vastly different backgrounds from which they came, that in many cases the world would look into this room where these people were gathered together and say, this is a most unlikely collection of people together. The bond that was consequential for them was the bond that they had in Christ. Mercy Hill's new church building, if you haven't been there, is in a residential neighborhood in Glassboro. And on the day of the funeral, the cars of both her biological family and her church family, they lined the streets for blocks in this neighborhood. And a couple days after the funeral, Phil Henry, who's the pastor of Mercy Hill, met some people in the neighborhood, and they said to him, wow, someone really important died in your church. Now just stop for a second. From the perspective of first century Gentile, no Jew would have looked at them at the time, culturally speaking, and said to them, you are a really important person. Doris Harrison, in her life, experienced very little of that. Very little of someone ever looking at her and saying, you are a very important person. But there is the power of being united together with Christ in his atonement. Being adopted as a daughter of the reigning king of the universe, which is what Doris became. Being made, to use Paul's language from Ephesians 1, chapter 3, being made an heir of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. When Phil Henry heard that comment, when they said, you know, someone really important died in your church, he just responded, yes, indeed. Now, I know that stories like that, stories of that kind of togethering, they exist here at Calvary too. I've heard the testimonies. When I was battling cancer, when my spouse died. But this is what is really important for us to hear, for me to hear, for you to hear over and over again as well. We can't take that for granted. Right? We can't take for granted that that type of community, that type of community where that happens, that it just happens. It means we have to fight for it. It means we have to continually be doing our best to build relationships with people where it's hard sometimes to do it. It means that we have to regularly get used to saying, you know what, did I say that wrong? Did you take that the wrong way? I'm sorry, please forgive me. Right? I get lots of practice of that as a pastor, let me tell you, because I interact with everyone. We need to practice that. The gospel demands it. We want the world to look in and say, that is an unlikely group of people. How do they stay with each other? Without doing it intentionally, without working on that intentionally, what we need to hear is we cut ourselves off from hearing the full symphony of God's orchestra and what he wants us to hear. We hear only a limited part of the gospel, and we will be poorer as a result of it. One of the elders at Mercy Hill shared at the funeral of Doris Harrison that a couple weeks before her death, he visited Doris, and he read Psalm 32 with her. And he said that when he read the part in Psalm 32 that's talking about the Lord and says to the Lord, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Right as he said that, he said, right as he was reading that, right at that part, Doris said, I can hear him shouting. He surrounds me with shouts of deliverance. I can hear him shouting. And this man, who probably, like you would have said, like, what in the world are these two people? These are an unlikely group of people sitting together, reading the Bible together. This man says, you know, I believed her. She was always so close to the throne. She needed God desperately. And listen to this. I'm glad that she reminded me to listen. See, we are an unlikely group of people brought together with one another, not just simply for some display piece, but because we remind one another of the deliverance that has been given to us. When we see and we understand how God brought us to this place from different backgrounds, from different experiences, we are reminded of the power of the gospel in our own life, and we praise Him more fully as a result of it. Paul wrote Ephesians so that the church could hear God better because we are a community with one another. We're in this together. Let's pray. Father, impress upon our hearts the difficulty and the challenge of living with one another. It was not easy in the early church. It is no easier today because we're still sinners. And so it is a different generation of people who want things their own way and who fail to say things the way they should and fail to communicate the way they should and fail to love the way they should. And yet, Lord, we have what the world does not have when the world talks about unity. We have an accurate diagnosis of the problem, and we have the ultimate solution in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, let that be true for us individually. Let it be true in the broader context of the church. And may you get the glory as this mystery is continually revealed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.